Today we're going to use the story of Jonah to look at God's mercy toward what we would say are exceedingly evil and spiritually uninformed sinners, and Jonah's opposite approach, his unmerciful condemnation of sinners that he didn't like. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that you give us these stories that we can not just read but learn from, that we can see you in your ways, your mindset, how you deal with us, and that we can also use them to see ourselves. Give us insight, understanding, ears to hear. Speak to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Starting with Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Or in other words, their evil had grown so great that God was not going to wait any longer to put an end to it. He was going to destroy the evil, and to do that, he was going to destroy the people. But Jonah, who was God's prophet, rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And in going to Tarshish and in fleeing from the presence of the Lord, Jonah was acting out his, what we would call, defiant refusal to do what God had told him to do. So here's the prophet of God defiantly refusing to do what God said and actually going in the other direction. So Jonah went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting that twice in the first three verses, from the presence of the Lord, it's mentioned twice in those first three verses. So the Lord responded by hurling a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Though God has so made us that we can defy his orders, we can neither escape his presence, nor his power, nor his response to our sinful choices and behavior. We have that ability, that freedom, that intelligence to be able to say no to God. Get lost, God. I want nothing to do with you, God. I'm not going to do what you say, God. But we don't have the ability to escape his presence or his power or his response. Verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship. He had lain down and fallen asleep, as if he could justify doing what he knew was wrong by acting as if what he did was right and good. He just went to sleep as if somehow he could live as if what he was doing was okay. And the point I want to make here before moving on is that Jonah knowingly and willfully disobeyed God and then proceeded to act as if he did nothing wrong and as if his selfish choices and behavior had no harmful effect on those around him. And yet, Jonah's disobedience not only resulted in him being thrown overboard, which was God's discipline, it put the sailors' lives in jeopardy, and it harmed others by causing the loss of cargo. Remember, the sailors were throwing the cargo overboard? Those were possessions that belonged to somebody. possessions that they were sending to market, most likely. That's what a cargo ship would do, is carry cargo to market to be sold so somebody could earn a living. And it's being thrown overboard. And so Jonah's disobedience harmed others by causing the loss of cargo for those who were sending their goods to market via this particular ship. And the point here is that, like Jonah, many of us have chosen to defy God's will and disobey God's word for one reason or another. And most of us, when doing such things, push the awareness of God's presence out of our mind so that we can feel comfortable doing what we know is wrong. Now, I'm aware that most of us may not think about things this deeply or this carefully. But I do want to suggest that if you will think about your own behavior, you will discover that it is highly likely that when you do what you know is wrong, you actually push the awareness of God's presence out of your mind, as if he's not there, as if he doesn't know what you're doing, as if he's unaware. And just as sad as that, we are prone to ignore or even justify the hurtful, costly, or relationship-damaging effects of our sinful behavior on others. Yeah, we might know what we're doing is wrong, but we don't give serious, honest thought to how what we're doing affects others. And in the process, we numb our conscience, dull our mind, and act as if what we are doing is right and good, so that, like Jonah, we can sleep, peacefully sleep, while those around us are suffering the effects of our sin. It's called living in denial, blocking out reality. Verse 6, so the captain approached Jonah and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Or how can you not care about this disastrous situation and what is happening to all of us? How can you be sleeping at a time like this? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Verse 7, each man said to his mate, these are the sailors talking amongst themselves, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." It's always important to place blame. And they were going to use casting lots to figure this out. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" As if they could find all that out, and that would give them the answer as to why this was happening to them. Verse 9, Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Well, Jonah knew the right theological or biblical answer to who he was and the God he identified with. He had the information down. However, he didn't live accordingly, as proven by the fact that his fear of God was so negligible that he fearlessly did what he knew was wrong. He defied God. And this is like saying that we are born again evangelical Christians who believe the Bible while knowingly living contrary to what God's word says in one or more areas of life. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to Jonah, "How could you do this?" I know I've said this before, but let me remind you again that the "how could you do this" question ought never to be asked by us Christians. Why not? Because we ought to be so honest with God about ourselves that we know how easily we are tempted and how often we do what we know is wrong, and therefore we can understand how easy it is for someone else to do what's wrong. But they presented the question to him anyway, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, There's that statement again. Because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. God was making things worse. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Have you ever wanted something so much that you were willing to disobey God to get it? Sadly, Jonah did. And he was a prophet of God. And just as sadly, I have. And I'm a pastor teaching others. What about you? Have you ever wanted something so bad that you were willing to disobey God to get it? And have you acknowledged that the ensuing consequences were the result of what you did? Or did you just see them as another problem, another pain in life? Well, Jonah acknowledged that. He admitted that what was happening to him and to the sailors and to the cargo was his fault. He knew he had brought this on himself and all of them. Are we this honest? Do you make the same connection that Jonah did, realizing that this turbulence, this trouble that is coming in your life, you've brought it on yourself by your own sinful choices and behavior? Or are you still blissfully asleep in the hold of the ship as if you did nothing wrong? Verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So they tried to save Jonah from God's discipline, but God wouldn't let them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Or in other words, don't kill us on account of Jonah's sin. Please don't kill us on account of Jonah's sin. And don't condemn us for throwing him into the sea to save ourselves. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's quite a response. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. In Jonah chapter 2, we have Jonah's prayer while he's in the belly of the fish. And God responded to his prayer by commanding the fish to vomit Jonah up onto the dry land. Chapter 2, verse 10. And this brings us to chapter 3, where God told Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh and warn them of God's coming judgment. And this time, Jonah went as directed. So we pick that up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. In other words, it would take 3 days to get from one side to the other. So you're talking about what might be called a city-state. It was a huge city. Then Jonah began to go through the city, and he'd only gone 1 day's walk, so a third of the way. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now it's likely he added a few more words than that, but that might be the essence of what he was communicating. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, no one's to eat. This is a true fast. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly." What does it mean to call earnestly? Well, the king actually goes on to say, "Let men call on God earnestly, with the result being that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now imagine, you have this huge city. They have had a long-standing culture of sin. Their sin had grown so great that God has said, the only way I can stop it is to destroy the city and all the people in it. And one man starts passing through the city, third of the way in, and he's proclaiming the gospel that God is going to come and destroy the city, and they respond by repenting. Think of the people who would laugh at that, who would think, "You got to be kidding, right? God's not going to destroy us. After all, there might be no God at all." But instead, even the king called for a citywide repentance, for humility, and a change of behavior in order to seek God's mercy. And mind you, he did not do this knowing what the outcome would be. There was no guarantee to the king that God wouldn't destroy Nineveh. He did all of this, and the people joined him without a guarantee that God would be merciful. When God saw their deeds, verse 10, when God saw their deeds that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It's at this point in the story that we see what I would call the convergence, the coming together of God's wrath against sin, his mercy toward the sinner, and his justice. We see God's wrath against sin in his judging the Ninevites as being so sinful as to deserve to be destroyed. And why would they deserve to be destroyed? Just because their sin was that great? Because they practiced sin and had practiced it for so long without any hint of repentance that God's justice was motivating him to put an end to their sin. How does justice fit in here? Our sin is not just something that we do that is wrong. Our sin is against God and it's against our neighbor. We just heard the story for the young people today about the slave trade in Africa. And people going in, business people, wanting to make money in the slave trade, getting two warring sides to fight against each other, and then taking advantage of both sides to purchase slaves that could be sold. That's an evil that did great harm to many people. And that's what sin is. Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, brings to our attention that love does no harm to its neighbor. Love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. To break the law is to do harm to your neighbor. It isn't just to break the law. Sin is to do harm to your neighbor. It isn't just to do what you know is wrong. God's justice called for an end to the sin because the people who were suffering as a result of the sin needed to be protected, needed to have justice done for them. However, even though God was ready to destroy Nineveh, he felt something for the Ninevites, at least that's my opinion. And in my opinion, what he felt was the painful loss of losing the Ninevites, and he gives the number later in Jonah, the Ninevites, losing them as potential children for eternity. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Why? Because the loss of a sinner to eternal hell is a great loss to God. We might think, yeah, the sinner is getting what they deserve. But what is God losing with every lost soul? Are we aware of that? Does that matter to us? I'm convinced it matters to God. And that's why God sent Jonah to warn them. And this is God's mercy towards sinners, sinners whom he loves and wants relationship with. And we can see this truth in the scriptures. And I'm going to give you two. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow about his promise to come again, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why? Just so he can save people? No. So he can have children who love him and are in relationship with him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we see God's justice in relation to Nineveh in that his mercy is shown to those who repent and verify their repentance by changing their behavior. We see his mercy in extending that possibility. We see his justice in actually giving his mercy to those who repent and in their repentance change their behavior. As we just read, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then he relented. Then he relented. In other words, when justice is protected by a sinner's change of behavior so they stop harming others, then God extends his full mercy. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, when he says that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. It isn't those who can quote the law, who can tell you what the law means, who have heard it and know all about it. It is not this group of people who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. They're the ones who receive the grace and mercy of God. And in James chapter 1, verse 22, we read, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Jesus himself addressed the same matter in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. And I want to read this short portion to you. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus said: "Everyone who hears these words of mine, hears and acts on them, hears and acts, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet, it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the winds came, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall." And when Jesus speaks of hearing and doing, he's not talking about the gospel of salvation as we have kind of shrunk it down to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Take into account the whole Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say in that whole sermon? And then he gets to the end and he says, if you've heard this whole thing and you act on it, you live according to it, your going to be in eternity with me. If you've heard this whole thing and you don't act accordingly, you're not going to be in eternity with me. You see, according to Romans 6, Jesus didn't die so we could continue in sin, but so we could stop knowingly and willfully sinning and start knowingly and willfully living a godly life. Or as Paul said in Corinthians, he died so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It is the saved sinner's commitment to live a godly life that completes the circle of justice. You see, that circle began when Jesus Christ died for our sin, when he paid the penalty for our sin. That began the circle of justice, but it is completed when we stop sinning and stop harming the people around us, because then God's justice is protecting them through what he has done in us. Indeed, there is no justice in showing mercy to sinners if the sinner willfully continues to sin, and in doing so, continues to harm others. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But God's response to the Ninevites' repentance greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said would happen while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, in order to keep this from happening, that is, to counter what I knew you would do, because I know better than you." Yeah, that's really what he was saying. "I know better than you do, God. What I want is the right thing. What you're going to do, God, is the wrong thing. I fled to Tarshish. I didn't go to Nineveh, God, because I knew this is what would happen. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity or the destruction of sinners because their sin has become so great." And what Jonah is saying here is, "I don't want you to relent of your decision to destroy Nineveh because they deserve to die. They deserve to be destroyed." Verse 3, continuing his prayer, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. If you're going to show mercy to Nineveh, kill me. I would be happier off dead than having to face this and accept this." Can you imagine having those strong feelings towards a whole city of people? Have you ever had such ill will towards someone? Or have you been so deeply hurt by someone? Or are you so frustrated with someone that you think they deserve God's punishment in this life and the eternal fires of hell in the next? So maybe you've never thought about it in that way. But try this one. Have you refused or avoided witnessing to someone because you felt they deserved to die in their sin? This is how Jonah felt toward the Ninevites. They deserved to die in their sin. Verse 4, chapter 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry with me for not destroying the Ninevites?" The question is one we should be asking ourselves, though we may want to adapt it to our own situation. For example, we might ask ourselves, "Do I have a good reason to be angry with God for?" And then fill in the blank. Knowing how sinful I've been and still am at times, I ask myself, Do I have good reason for wanting this person, be it a parent or sibling, co-worker, neighbor, or that people group, be it a group like ISIS or some ruling faction in an evil country or some political party? Do I have good reason for them to be condemned to hell? No, I don't. Not when I've received mercy. Not just mercy in coming to Christ in salvation, but mercy after coming to Christ and still doing what I know was wrong. I've received abundant mercy. The last song we sang was, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." That's mercy on God's part. Why do I need that? Because I've sinned willfully. Knowing how grateful I am for God's grace shown to me, shouldn't I be grateful that He shows grace to anyone who repents, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and lives accordingly? Knowing that God wants children, shouldn't I want Him to have all the children He could possibly have? Even the thief on the cross who at the last moments of his life asked for forgiveness and to be remembered. So think about this. Jonah, a prophet of God, had just openly defied God by doing the opposite of what God had told him to do. As a result, he'd been thrown overboard into a turbulent sea, swallowed by a great fish, and spit out on land. Who knows what it was like to be in the belly of that fish for 3 days. But he was at least aware enough to utter the prayer that's recorded in chapter 2. So I ask you, did he get what he deserved? A prophet of God defies God. Did he get what he deserved? Here he is, alive and well. And yes, he finally did what God asked him to do. Did he get what he deserved? I don't think so. You see, the Bible says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." Luke 12:48. And I think Jonah fits into that group of "to whom much was given." He knew better. He was a teacher of others, teaching them to do better. He was God's prophet. His only task wasn't to go to Nineveh. His task was to proclaim the truths of God where he was as God's prophet. And yet God showed him mercy. And what was Jonah's response? Was it gratitude? Was he now eager for God to show mercy to the Ninevites? No, he's angry. He's still angry that God has not destroyed the city. You see how easy it is to act as if we deserve God's mercy while deeming others so evil that they don't? Have you ever thought that way? You know, the amazing thing is, in spite of Jonah's anger, God continued to show mercy. And how did he do that? By asking Jonah questions. Questions that would get Jonah to think about what he is doing, and in the hope that he would see that what he was doing was absurd and his attitude and actions were wrong. Verse 5. This shows you the commitment of Jonah, by the way, to his wanting the city destroyed. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. Why? Well, he knew there was 40 days. Remember, he had only gone a day's journey. He probably stayed around for a few more days, but it wasn't long before the Ninevites were repenting, and then God was relenting. But there was still some of those 40 days left, and Jonah's outside the city, on the east side of the city, watching to see if that city's going to be destroyed. Still hoping. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord, God, appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah, to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Here again, in spite of Jonah still hoping for the destruction of Nineveh, God showed patience to Jonah by beginning a teaching lesson. That plant didn't just grow up for nothing. By beginning a teaching lesson in the hopes of getting Jonah to think sensibly, and by providing protection from the sun. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. You know, I think of ourselves and the church at large. We sing hymns, we give testimony, we praise God for his grace and mercy towards us. Yet we treat others as if they are unworthy of such grace and mercy. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. He added to the heat. It wasn't just the sun beating down. Now there's also a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." So if you look back on your life, do you see any occasions when God has used circumstances to teach you to think more sensibly, more honestly about yourself and about being gracious and merciful towards others, about wanting salvation for those who are even in your mind heinous sinners, to want their salvation as much as you want your own? We are coming upon elections and we have people running for office. And it is very easy to decide that one side is good and one side is evil. And the evil side in our thinking may not just be a political evil, it may be a spiritual evil as well. And we may want the evil side to be destroyed. Shouldn't we want them to come to faith, repentance, and a changed life for God's sake and the country's sake? It may not happen, but what do we want for them? And what God had done to Jonah, it is a picture of his speaking. He speaks to us, not just in nature, not just through our conscience, not just through the scriptures, but also through our circumstances. Are you listening? Do you listen to God through your circumstances? Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" You know, here's God once again graciously engaging Jonah with a question. A question intended to get him to think about his attitudes, his beliefs, his values, his thoughts, his actions. He didn't just tell Jonah, "You're an idiot, you're so wrong. Why are you this way, Jonah?" No, he asked him a question. We could learn from this about how to deal with the people around us. And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Wow. Talk about stubbornness, huh? He was stubbornly committed to believing he was right and even God was wrong. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant," that is, you didn't want the plant to die and you felt bad when it did. "And that was a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." So here's just a short-lived plant. It's a one-day plant. And Jonah didn't want it to die, and he felt bad when it did. Verse 11, so get the picture. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Should I not want them to live rather than to die? Should I not feel bad if I have to destroy them?" the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people. It's a lot of lives. A lot of those lives were a lot longer than just for a day. And God went on to say, 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. You see, God saw them as ignorant, as being unenlightened and needing enlightenment, which is why he sent Jonah. What about us? How do we deal with the people around us? Do we simply tell them they're wrong? Do we simply condemn them? Do we simply point out what they need to do is right? Or do we consider that they may have a story to tell and we need to hear their story to understand why they're where they're at and then try to help them, as God was helping Jonah, come to the truth? See, God wanted to help these 120,000 people come to the truth. They were ignorant. They hadn't had somebody to tell them before. They were wrong, so wrong that God was going to destroy them, but they were also ignorant. They were also lacking in enlightenment. God is gracious, God is merciful, and without any question, we are the recipients of his grace and mercy. God is also just, and his justice is for all humanity, including justice in regard to eternal salvation and justice in regard to the harmful effects of our sin and other sinners' sin on those around us. Therefore, let us continue to work toward self-honesty, sensible thinking, and godly attitudes as we live and work with people who are less than what we want them to be, so that we run away from being like Jonah and run toward being like God.